and point out how there seems to be very clearly a threefold division. Verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 to 6, marked by the word sila, of course, and then verses 7 to 10. And as you've been reading through this psalm, perhaps it has impressed itself upon you that this is, in fact, a very clear division of the psalm itself. And yet, of course, you can't really ever think of these three parts as if they were standing alone, separated, marked off completely from one another. They are closely tied together, and the one leads into the other and depends on the other. And so if we look at this psalm, we notice the first two verses deal with the ownership of the earth. The next verses, 3 to 6, deal with the worship of God. And the final portion from 7 to 10 deals with the arrival of the king. Now, those may sound distinct things, and each of them in a way quite separate from the others, but they're not really. They're closely tied in together. And the psalm comes, as we notice, to a great crescendo, the arrival of the King of Glory. So we want to look at it this evening in these three ways. To see, first of all, in the opening verses, the ownership of the earth. One of the great issues of our day is the way we treat the environment. Everyone is climbing on the green bandwagon. Even supermarkets. Bring back your plastic bag and you will earn points. Politicians know that unless they are aboard this bandwagon, it's very possible they will lose votes in the next election. And of course, ordinary people, we ourselves, are becoming increasingly concerned about the environment, the effects of pollution in the land and at sea, global warming, climate change, the astonishing number of species disappearing annually off the face of the earth. The robust declaration with which this psalm opens makes us think about the environment in a biblical and proper way. The earth is the Lord's. It is not man's to exploit and mistreat and use in whatever way he wants. And yet, that is what we are doing. The landscape is increasingly defiled. The rivers, the sea, and the ground are polluted. And a lot of what's done is irreversible. Isn't it a desperately disturbing thing that many of the plants and creatures that the Lord has placed on this earth for our benefit and His glory and His honor have now become extinct? It makes us think of our studies in Revelation and the new heaven and the new earth when all is wonderfully restored. But Christians cannot be unconcerned about the world as it is. We sing, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And we should be among the foremost people speaking out for good stewardship and care of the environment. The shame is that the loudest voices come from those who would deny the opening words of this psalm. They would never sing this. Friends of the earth, New Agers, environmental lobby groups, they don't start off by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and we must care for it." They just start off with the world. And the pagans among them say, this is Mother Earth, and we must look after her. And the more interested ones say, this is the world, and we must pass it on to our descendants in good condition. And the more economically inclined say, we must look after the world, or we'll run out of resources. But none of them start off by saying, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. But that's where we start. Now, of course, there is more here by way of application than the way we treat the earth. Because we look at these verses in the context of this whole psalm, and they are saying something about worship and about the arrival of the King. And they are saying that all men everywhere are under obligation to show reverence and bring worship to God and acknowledge this King. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. All who live in it. The very earth on which you walk is the Lord's. It is not yours. He has the rights of ownership and sovereignty over the inhabited world. He has that right because it has been made by him. And every man on this earth is responsible to God. And every man on this earth owes to him worship and service and honor. And we need to reaffirm that strongly by singing out this psalm, because an old lie prevails that man is somehow independent. He has the right to make up his own mind, reach his own conclusions. If he likes Christian worship, well, good. If not, then that's his decision. No. The psalm says, it isn't like that. The world and all who live in it are the Lord's, and they owe their worship and allegiance to him, and man is not allowed to stand on this world and declare his autonomy. He is not autonomous. The earth is the Lord's. And all who live in it. And any denial of that is called sin. And it's impudence. And it's arrogance. And it's robbery. We look out at a world filled with such variety, so many nations, so many cultures, so many languages, so many histories. But none of that world, no one in it lives to himself. Over every single one and every human being, the same declaration is made. The world is the Lord's and everyone in it. Everyone. So the singing of this psalm and the bringing of worship is not for a little clique here in a corner of Western Europe. The whole world owes allegiance and reverence and worship to God. Let's move secondly then, as we go through the psalm, to the worship of God. There was a time when people spoke of some of their clothes, part of their wardrobe, as their Sunday best. Maybe some of us still do. These particular clothes were more or less confined to one day in the week. They were only brought out once every week. There may have been many reasons for that. Cultural, maybe. Economic. Try to keep something good and make it last as long as possible. But surely there was, for some at least, a reflection of the way they thought about coming to church. Now, of course, you could come dressed up in your Sunday best, and yet your heart wouldn't be right, so the dress wouldn't really change that or make any difference to that. But there was there not, about people indicating that this was, for them, the greatest privilege that they could enjoy, the most solemn, joyful occasion of the week, gathering with others to worship God. They came with the awareness of the seriousness of what they were doing. The one to whom they're coming is holy. Whatever may be said about the practice of having special clothes for the Lord's Day, it did indicate that this was taken seriously. And that's what we see in this psalm, isn't it? You see, the psalm asks the question about coming to worship. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The psalm raises a question which not many people ask anymore. Many just assume that it's quite a simple thing, an ordinary thing, an inconsequential thing to come to church. Sometimes they come and sometimes they don't come, and it's just one of those things. But this psalm says there's a vital question to consider. Who may come to the holy place? Maybe not many ask it. The latest statistics from the church survey in 2005 or 2006 has indicated that in the United Kingdom, about 6% of people attend church each Lord's Day. So obviously, there aren't that many who ask this question. And yet it's a question essential to be asked. And at the beginning of a new year, the psalm brings this question before us. And it's really saying, when you come to worship, you need to come thoughtfully. You need to think about what you're doing and how you're approaching the worship of God. It's so easy, isn't it, to allow worship to become a routine, such a good thing, such a wonderful thing as coming to worship. So easy that it becomes routine. We come without much thought or preparation. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may come? It's asked because the psalmist knows that we are coming to the one who is holy, as Moses discovered out in the wilderness, looking at that bush that was burning. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. So how does the psalm answer this important question? It tells us that coming to worship is about our hands and our hearts. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's about our outward character and about our inward character. Two things that closely relate to one another. A pure heart will be seen in clean hands, and where there are clean hands, it's because there's a pure heart. They relate to one another. One writer has pointed out that one of the devil's devices has been to bring about a divorce between morality and religion, between the clean hands and the clean heart. You know how it's put, that you can be a professing Christian, and yet there can be areas of your life where you're not actually living in obedience to God. You can call yourself a Christian, and yet you may be lax about certain commands. That's one error, a dreadfully damaging thing. Or else the other side is that you can say, well, I know lots of people, and they're really upright, and they're moral, and they're good. They have nothing to do with Christianity. That's separating it the other way. The psalmist says, clean hands and a pure heart, cannot be divorced. They must always exist together. The reality is only there when they're both in place. Blessed are the pure in heart. The question is answered by pointing us to our hands and our hearts, but also by pointing us to our souls. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol? In the life of the person coming to worship, no idolatry is accepted or tolerated. This is a picture of sincere devotion to the one true God. Life governed by the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." God does not simply lay claim to one part of our lives, to one day in the week. His call is that we dedicate all we are and have to his service and praise. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol? There is no idol to be found anywhere in the soul of this man who rightly comes to worship. And as he comes into the building on the Lord's Day, he comes from a week in which all idols have been rejected, and he has lived a life devoted to God, a life in which there are no compartments, no division between secular and sacred. He isn't a different day, a different man on the Lord's Day than he is on the other days of the week. He's integrated. He does not lift up his soul to an idol. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It's about your hands, your outward character. It's about your heart, your inward character. It's about your soul, devoted to God. It's also about your mouth, or swear by what is false. This brings us to the horizontal level of our relationship with other people. Talking with integrity, speaking with honesty. Our word is our bond. And this is where the parallel comes in with that 15th psalm which we've been just singing. Notice how, as that psalm deals with this very same question, it answers it in this very precise and specific and practical way about our speaking. Who speaks truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur on his fellow man, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. There's integrity in his speech. Such a rare thing, isn't it? Such a rare thing. But that's what's required. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? It's about your hands. It's about your heart. It's about your soul. It's about your mouth. And we might well ask, so how can anyone ascend the hill of the Lord? How can anyone come to worship him? I look at my hands. I look at my heart. I look at my soul. I think about my speech. If we had to make ourselves righteous, we couldn't come. It's impossible. But the psalmist knows that there is an answer to this great dilemma. And he gives the answer. He speaks of it in the next verse. He knows, you see, that God provides the righteousness that we need to come to him. he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, his Savior. That righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did no sin, no guile was found in his mouth. He is the man whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity who has not lifted up his soul nor sworn deceitfully. And his righteousness becomes ours the moment we trust in him. And then, of course, that righteousness is to be seen more and more in our lives. It's called justification, which is followed by sanctification. And the great thing is that this question is answered by people who do want to worship God. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. There are people who long to meet with God. Serious. They're believing. They want to know him. Such is the generation. Are you in that generation? Part of that number? You seek for God, to worship him and to know him. The ownership of the world, the worship of God. Finally, this psalm comes to its great crescendo as it speaks of the arrival of the King. These closing verses sound as if they are to be sung by two different groups of people, at least, maybe three different groups of people. A statement is declared. A question is answered. A question is asked. And the answer is given. Who is the King of Glory approaching the gates? And the answer comes from all those who are with him and says it is the Lord Almighty. And the gates are opened. This is a marvelous conclusion to the psalm, and clearly it is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who fulfills this psalm, that the King of Glory may come in. Now, there's an interesting fact about this psalm, and that is that it was apparently used regularly for worship by the Israelites on the first day of the week. Now, you know that their week ended on the Sabbath. And then the first day of the week, this was the psalm that was sung, which is really for us the Lord's Day. How remarkable. But what's really remarkable is that these words of this psalm being sung on the first day of the week were being recited in Jerusalem at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ rode on the donkey ascending the rocky approach to the city gates. And as he ascended the hill of the Lord, the words of the psalm were being sung inside the very city. Open the gates and lift up the doors, because the King of Glory is coming. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. And you remember how the crowd, as they traveled with him, shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, as they moved up towards the gates of the city. And inside, the worshippers are singing at that very moment, Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And they didn't really know. They didn't know that at the very moment they were singing the words, they were being fulfilled as Jesus approached the gates. they didn't really do what they were singing. In a sense, they did. Because the gates of the city were opened and the Lord Jesus entered the city, indeed came into the temple area. And when he came into the temple, he drove out the people who were defiling it by buying and selling. You remember, he drove them all out and he declared that this is not a place for buying and selling. This is the Lord's house. My house will be called a house of prayer. It was a triumphant arrival through the gates into the city. The King of Glory had entered. Come into the city and into the temple. But those who were singing the psalm did not really let him in, because they did not let him in to their hearts and their lives. You see, that is what the psalm is calling us to do. And not to open the heart to him is to bar it against him. These words then have a literal setting. Outside the city of Jerusalem, on that day, as Jesus rode on the donkey up to the gates and through the gates, there's a literal historical setting. But there's a personal and vital application. Open your heart, the gates of your heart, to the King of Glory. Let this glorious King come in and rule every part of your life. You can see how it's fulfilled historically. On that day when Christ rode into the city and rode in to lay down his life for the salvation of his people. But surely there's another day. There's another day as well when this psalm is fulfilled. When the King of Glory enters a different Jerusalem, the heavenly one. Because after his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to glory, to the eternal Jerusalem. And the choir sang, a choir of angels and his redeemed people, open to him the gates, that the King of Glory may come in. He has finished his work. He has achieved the victory. He has brought salvation. He is returning to heaven. Open the gates, that the King of Glory may come in. And that's the answer to the question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of Glory has ascended. And this psalm calls us at the beginning of a new year and says, look to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. Spurgeon says he rides triumphantly into heaven, and you will ride there too if you trust him. Let us pray.